So we're looking at 2 Corinthians 2 verse 12 through to 3 verse 6, and I've given it the title, Confident Ministry. Confident Ministry, or Confident Work for God. Whatever activity you are involved in, you need a certain amount of confidence. Fear can be absolutely paralyzing. I imagine many of us have experienced a situation where we've just frozen because of fear, and it's just stopped us functioning as we needed to. I remember walking the Snowdon Horseshoe as a teenager. It's a great ridge walk, taking in the summit of Snowdon in the centre and the peaks on either side of it, with ridges between. And one of the reasons why it is such an exciting ridge walk is that one section of the ridge has a sheer drop of several hundred feet on one side and a very, very steep slope on the other side. And when we got to the most exposed part of the ridge, one of the guys in the group literally froze. For a time, he couldn't move forwards or backwards. He was just there clinging onto the rock until someone gradually managed to get him let go and inch his way along. He lacked confidence, the confidence to keep going. But it's not just in outdoor pursuits that we need confidence. It's in Christian ministry too. Whatever the work God has given us to do, we need a right sort of confidence if we aren't going to be paralyzed by fear. Now, Paul has such confidence. He says towards the end of the passage, verse 4 of chapter 3, such is the confidence that we have through Christ towards God. So the big question we're looking at this morning is really this: where does such confidence come from? And I've got 3 points. That's not where my confidence is. I know it's orthodox, but there we are. And the first point, and they all begin with the same letter, so I'm obviously on the right track. The first one is concern. Is concern. Verses 12 and 13, i.e. The first couple of verses we read, which go like this. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Not all confidence is the same. There is a certain sort of confidence that is just the result of a more or less complete insensitivity. You know, I guess we've all come across the sort of person who knows no fear, largely because they have virtually no feelings. That is not genuine Christian confidence. That is not the sort of confidence Paul is talking about. Paul's statement in chapter 3, verse 4 about his confidence is all the more remarkable because he clearly is someone who feels deeply. Because in these verses, we see such a strong concern for people that it has stopped him taking advantage of an opportunity for effective witness. You know, one of the great things, you've maybe already picked up on this, but you'll see more of it, as we go through 2 Corinthians, is that Paul is more open in this letter about his struggles than I think in any other of his letters. And in the process, we therefore discover that Paul is not some sort of iron man, totally impervious to any fear. We discover that Paul is just like us. And to understand Paul's concern and the effect it was having on him, and also I think the process to identify with him more, we need to get a feel for what was going on between Paul and the church in Corinth. As we've seen in earlier passages, Paul's relationship with the church in Corinth had been rather tense, to put it mildly. Someone with influence in the congregation seems to have been influencing many in the church to abandon following Paul, to write him off as, he's not very good, and to abandon therefore Paul's teaching, and instead to follow rival teachers, the so-called super apostles, as Paul refers to them in chapter 10, verse 5. Now, before Paul writes this letter to Corinthians to the church. His last direct contact with them had been to write the painful letter that he refers to in 2 verse 4. 2 verse 4, "For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears." That letter, as the next verses in chapter 4 explain, was challenging them to punish the man who was leading many in the church astray, and to recognize that Paul was a genuine apostle, truly appointed by God. But in those days, you couldn't Skype, you couldn't email, you couldn't even stick a letter in the post. So Paul, who was in Turkey, had dispatched one of his most trusted helpers, Titus, off to Corinth, carrying the letter, off to Greece, to Corinth, to deliver it in person. The plan seems to have been Titus would go off to Greece, deliver the letter to Corinth, then backtrack up to the north of Greece, across the north edge of the Aegean, to Troas, which was right up in the northwestern corner of Greece, northwestern corner of Turkey, which was the major place you embarked if you were going across to Greece. And he was going to meet up Paul there and share news of how things have gone, how the letter had been received. If we can just pass at the end, you can see where Troas is. Don't worry about the arrows, they're about something else. But Troas, the arrow on the Turkey side, Corinth, you can see at the other end of the red line, on the Greece side. So Paul was going to travel up through Turkey to Troas. Titus is going to return to Troas, they meet up there, and Paul, yeah, how did they receive it? What happened? Did they respond positively? But Paul, being Paul, clearly wanted to make use of his time as profitably as possible, and he planned to combine meeting Titus up in Troas with, I'll have an evangelistic campaign in Troas while I'm there. And praise God, God opened the door, that's Paul's phrase, not mine, to an effective ministry there in Troas. How was Paul feeling? Let's look again at the verses 12 and 13. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there." Paul had been on tenterhooks. What news was he going to get from Titus? And when he got there, his spirit was not at rest because Titus hadn't arrived. Or as another translation put it, "I still had no peace of mind." Paul was so upset about his relationship with the church in Corinth, what had been the reception to the letter, how they treated Titus, that he just couldn't carry on with the ministry there. We read verse 13, "So I took my leave of them and went on to Macedonia." In other words, I went across to Greece to see if I could intercept Titus. You see, the thing that really stands out is Paul's emotional engagement with those he was seeking to help spiritually. Paul was not some super cool, detached customer who felt no fear simply because he felt nothing. No, Paul had a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of the church in Corinth. He was emotionally engaged with them. And that is a big challenge for us. All genuine Christian ministry, all genuine Christian work involves a genuine concern for people and their spiritual well-being. Even if your work in the church is not directly anything to do with people, you might say, well, look, my job is keeping the building up or looking after the money. Well, even if you're doing that sort of work, it must arise out of a concern for people. The whole point of this building, the whole point of the money is so that people could hear about Jesus and come to trust in him and love him and follow him. So whether you are an apostle like Paul, or an elder like myself and others, or your job is teaching the young people or the children, or whether your involvement with people is praying for them in a home group, or seeking to encourage and train them, you know, you've drawn alongside a young Christian in their faith, or whether it's witnessing to others at school or at college or in your family or in your street, there must be a real emotional engagement, a genuine concern for them, not just some cool, dispassionate sort of, well, I've done my bit. And that opens you up to pain. Nobody comes to faith and then grows serenely as a Christian without any trials or traumas, without any ups and downs. Nobody goes on in the spiritual life like that. Even the greatest saint you look back through in the Bible, they've had their ups and downs. In other words, if you're emotionally involved in how people are growing spiritually, then you are riding an emotional roller coaster. You're exposing yourself to real concern. And Paul assures us that this is genuine Christian service. If you have never experienced such concern about someone else's spiritual well-being, you need to ask, why not? It doesn't mean that you're some super chill person who's mastered the art of not being anxious. What it almost certainly means, what I'd go as far as to say what it certainly means, is that you aren't using the gifts God has given you to serve the church as you should be. And that's probably because you're trying to cut yourself off from other people as protection against getting emotionally upset. In every church I've been involved in leadership, there have been people who've sat on the fringes and you've talked with them, and actually what's come out is they've been hurt by people in the past and they're determined not to get too close to people unless they get hurt again. They won't get involved because I might get hurt. If that's you, I have to say gently but bluntly, that's wrong. You can't be a Christian and do that. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 10, and this is a command, says, as each has received a gift, and each has, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I'm not getting involved because I might get hurt is just not an option if you're a Christian. So the first thing that marks confident Christian ministry, paradoxically, is concern. But how on earth then can we cope? How can we avoid being paralyzed by fear? That is, as I said, one reason why people shy away from emotional engagement. They're afraid of being hurt. So, well, let's ask Paul the question. Paul, how do you cope? Well, the answer, Paul says, lies firstly in seeing the big picture. And that is my second heading. The second heading is confidence. The first heading is concern. Then second heading is confidence. Verse 14 through to halfway through verse 16. Let's hear those verses. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. The event that lies behind what Paul is writing there, the picture that he's sort of drawing on, is the triumphal procession through the streets of Rome that was granted to a victorious Roman general. If you want to sort of get a sort of hook on that, the nearest thing in our culture, there are big differences, but the nearest thing in our culture that I can think of would be the sort of thing that Leicester City football team experienced last Monday when they were paraded on open-top buses through the streets of Leicester to the adulation of thousands and thousands of fans after their incredible achievement in winning the Premier League this season. I guess even the non-football people have probably heard about that. But a Roman triumphal procession was on a completely different scale and was celebrating an altogether more serious victory. Avian's not here today, so I don't think there are any Leicester supporters here. So I can say that Leicester's win was actually really trivial. That's me speaking as a Villa supporter. Okay, so what happened in a Roman triumph? The honour to be bestowed on a victorious Roman general would only come after certain conditions were fulfilled. Before he could win, he must have been the actual commander-in-chief of all the troops in the field. You know, he wasn't an armchair general, he was the real guy. The campaign must have resulted in a major land or sea battle and ended the war. So not just an interim victory. At least 5,000 of the enemy must have fallen in one engagement. So it wasn't just the NHS that has sort of target setting. And now and then, maybe once in a lifetime, a general might have that sort of triumph given to him as his honour. In the actual triumph, there would be a procession through the streets of Rome to the capital, where an offering would be made to the gods. It was a victory parade. First would come the state officials, I guess a bit like the Leicester sort of board and so on. Then there would come the trumpeters. I don't know what the equivalent is, you'll have to work those out. Then there would come those carrying the spoils from the conquering, you know, all the wealth and the treasures, the premiership trophy. Then there would come the white bull, which was to be offered in a blood sacrifice to Jupiter. I don't think Leicester had anything like that. Then there would come the captives, the prisoners in chains who would be headed to prison and death. You know, you can imagine Leicester dragging behind them this sort of defeated Tottenham team and defeated Arsenal team and the defeated Villa team who were going heading off for relegation and so on. Then would come the priests, and the priests would be swinging censers full of incense that was smouldering and smoking, and the fragrance of that incense would fill the air all along the way. The streets would be adorned with garlands of flowers. The procession could also include Roman citizens who'd been freed in the course of the campaign, who'd perhaps been set free from slavery to foreign powers. Then would come the general himself. He'd be riding in a chariot pulled by four horses, and all the people would shout, "Triumph! Triumph! Triumph!" And his victorious soldiers would follow him. And Paul, from that picture, draws lessons about five groups of people. He sort of draws parallels. He identifies, picks out five people or five groups from that procession and says, well, they're like so-and-so. Firstly is Christ, who is, Latin word, was the triumphator, the one whose victory was being celebrated. Verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Secondly, there is Paul and his fellow missionaries, who are likened to priests, to the incense bearers in the parade. Second half of verse 14, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Their gospel ministry, they're telling people about Jesus, they're telling them the good news that Jesus died and rose so that sinners might be forgiven. All they must do is repent, give up their rebellion, and trust in him. And that's the fragrance of the incense that would fill the air along the parade route. Thirdly, there is God, who is the one who is pleased by the fragrance of the gospel ministry. Just as in a Roman triumphal procession, the incense was thought of as rising to the gods so that they could enjoy its fragrance. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. Fourthly, there are those who are saved through the victory of Christ, proclaimed through the gospel ministry of Paul and his team. And they are likened to the released captives in the parade who had been saved from slavery through the victory of the general, and in whom the rich aroma of the incense is a reminder of their salvation. Verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved. They've been transported from the stench of slavery, perhaps of a prison cell, to the sweet aroma of a victory parade. And finally, those who reject the gospel are likened to the defeated captives in the parade who are on their way to execution. To them, the aroma of the gospel is a reminder that they are defeated captives in a parade that will end in their death. verse 15, for we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. So those are the sort of the parallels Paul draws. And I think from that come three key lessons from this picture of a Roman triumphal procession and the way Paul uses it to parallel what God is doing through Christ in the world. Three key lessons that we must understand and believe and take to heart if we're going to serve Christ confidently in this world and not be paralyzed by the fear that comes out of our concern for others. Firstly, Christ has won the victory. Verse 14, thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. If you're in a Roman triumph, the war had been won. The guy whose victory it was celebrating was victorious. There was no doubt. Just as last Monday, there was no doubt Leicester had won the Premiership. They'd won it with a couple of games to spare, hadn't they? Whatever happened, they had won. Christ has won a glorious victory over all the forces that opposed him. On the cross, he defeated sin and death and hell. Be in absolutely no doubt, Jesus is the victor in this world. In Christian ministry, whatever work you're doing for Christ, we are taking part in a triumphal procession. This is not desperate hand-to-hand fighting with the outcome in doubt. Are we going to win? Are we going to lose? No, Jesus has won the victory on the cross. Yes, there is desperate hand-to-hand fighting, but we're on the victory side. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, 18. Or as song we sometimes sings, Christ triumphant, ever reigning, Saviour, Master King, Lord of heaven, our life sustaining, hear us as we sing, yours the glory and the crown, the high renown, the eternal name. If we're going to serve with confidence, we need to be assured that Christ has won the victory. Then secondly, if we're going to serve with confidence, we need to know that our work is pleasing to God. Verse 14 to beginning of verse 15. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are the aroma of Christ to God. See, as we commented earlier, verse 14 picks up that imagery of the fragrance of the incense that the priest burned in the triumphal processions and says, look, that's just like the gospel work of Paul and his fellow missionaries. Through us he spreads the fragrance and the knowledge of him everywhere. But then he tells us at the beginning of verse 15 who this is firstly for the benefit of. We are the aroma of Christ to God, before he mentions anyone else. You know, that's like in a Roman triumph, according to their theory. Of course, it was complete rubbish, but according to their theory, the incense was firstly rising up to the gods so that Jupiter and so on could enjoy it. There's a vital truth here for us in our ministry, our Christian service. It is firstly for the benefit of God. If you preach, it's firstly for God's benefit. If you serve in a children's club, it's for God's benefit firstly. If you serve by talking to a friend about Jesus, you're doing it firstly for God. And it is pleasing to God when you share the good news about Jesus with anyone else. He loves it to hear of his beloved son being proclaimed. He is delighted when he hears people being told about how Jesus loved them and died for them and rose again, and if they will believe in him, they can be saved. It is the aroma of Christ to God. God loves hearing about Jesus and what he's done, and hears people being told about that. When his beloved son is exalted. And that is a great encouragement to us, because ministry can be really tough. It can be devastating when those you're seeking to help reject you because you're a Christian, or despise you because you're talking about Jesus, or tragically, when people you thought had come to faith turn away from Christ. If in Christian ministry you are trying to please people, you will end up being devastated. Keep your eyes on God. Your ministry, above all, is about pleasing Him. And He delights in the smell of faithful Christian ministry, regardless of what outward fruit it seems to be producing. His "well done, good and faithful servant" is a reaction to faithfulness, not a reaction to what the world looks on as success. You have to keep this perspective if we're going to serve confidently and not be paralyzed by fear. And then the third truth that we need to know from the victory procession and the way Paul uses it is that genuine ministry brings life to some and death to others. Verse 15, beginning of 16, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life." If we think in a worldly way, we could easily fall into the trap of thinking, well, look, if only we get it right, then of course people will believe. You know, if only I could just get it spot on in my sermon prep. If only you could get that talk for the children's club just the right words. If only I got the right answer to my non-Christian friend's sort of smart aleck questions. Then, success is bound to result if I can get it right. But it isn't like that. Paul picks up on the fact that a Roman parade included both Roman citizens who had been rescued from captivity and captured enemy who were going to be put to death at the end of the triumph. And both of those two groups smelt the fragrance from the incense that was being burnt. And Paul draws the parallel. He says, everyone hears the gospel, but to some it's wonderful news of life, but to others it's an offensive message that they reject and it results in death. And Paul says that has got absolutely nothing to do with how well we proclaim the message. They're both smelling the same incense, they're both hearing the same gospel. It is simply the dividing effect of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So don't get paralyzed by the fear that if I don't get this right, people won't be saved. Now, whether they believe and live or reject it and die isn't in your hands. Our job is simply to faithfully tell people the good news in a way that pleases God. We need to see that everything is in God's hands. So a genuine concern for people need not be paralyzing. It can be joined with a confidence to serve if we have a right understanding of the situation we're serving in, that we're on the winning side. And if we have a right understanding of who we're seeking to please, God's the audience. And if we have a right understanding of what our role is, our job is simply to be faithful to the work God has given us and leave the outcomes in His hands. We mustn't expect that if we get it right, everyone will be saved. And if everyone's not saved, we must have got it wrong. But we still have an awesomely serious responsibility. This is still about life and death, about people's eternal destiny. How can we be faithful given such a responsibility? Lord, who is up to doing such an awesomely serious job? How can we be equipped to do the work God has for us? And my final C is competence. firstly, concern. Secondly, confidence. Thirdly, competence. End of verse, end of chapter 2 and the first 6 verses 3, but don't worry, we'll be going through this very briefly. Just a comment about words. In verse 16 of chapter 2, end of verse 16, we have, who is sufficient for these things? That same word comes again twice in verse 5 of chapter 3, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. And then verse 6, we have the word competent, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant. Just to say that in the original language, in Greek, that Paul was writing in, those are actually all the same word. The footnote hints at that. I'm sticking with competent rather than sufficient, mainly because it begins with the C. It's the same. The whole idea of competent, sufficient, equipped, okay? So how can any of us possibly be competent or sufficient or up to the job of ministering the gospel? Is it a matter of training courses and professional qualifications? You know, if you're looking for a new pastor, well, has he, was he got some the right letters after his name? Paul starts this section by asking the question, who is sufficient or competent for these things, end of verse 16. He closes the section by emphatically insisting that such competence comes from God. Now let's unpack that a bit. It's from God. Verse 17, end last verse of chapter 2. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's words, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God. In other words, who sent you to do this work? Paul, an apostle, was sent very directly by God. You know, remember he met ascended Christ on the Damascus Road. For you and I, it's much more likely that we've been asked by the elders to do a certain work, or the church as a whole has voted and said, we think so-and-so should do such a job. And that is entirely appropriate. That's the right way to go about things. But even if you are serving, let's say, in the youth work, as a result of the elder saying, please could you be a youth leader, you still need that sense that this is work that God wants me to do. That matters. Verse 17 carries on, commissioned by God, in the sight of God. Now, there are two alternatives in Christian work. Either you're doing it for other people, or you're doing it for God. If you're doing it for other people, you will always be looking for approval. You'll always be looking for thanks. Well, I ain't going to carry on doing that, because no one said thank you to me. That's a giveaway that you're doing it for other people's benefit, ultimately, so that they might build up your ego by saying thank you, or saying, wow, you did a good job there. If you're doing it for God, you won't be concerned about those things. You will simply want to please him. And that is brilliant. It's not a hardship, that's a relief. Because as the old saying goes, you can never please all the people all the time. If you make your goal trying to please other people, you're onto a loser. But by God's grace, it's possible to please God. God is not a hard taskmaster. So keep your eyes on the God who sent you to work for him. It's from God, our competence. It's through Christ. In the first paragraph of chapter 3, Paul turns to the subject of letters of recommendation. You know, the sort of letter that says, yeah, it's okay to have this guy preach. He's been in our pulpit for years. He's a good bloke. You'll get a good message from him. But Paul says, I don't need that sort of letter of recommendation. Verses 2 and 3, you yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written in our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you're a letter from Christ delivered by us, not with ink written, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. In other words, if you want proof that our ministry is from God, you are the proof yourself, he says to the Corinthians, because it was through his ministry that many of them had come to faith. But that didn't mean, oh, there you are, we now have Paul, he's a brilliant preacher. Look how many people were saved through his ministry. They were, and I love this imagery, this for you, Richard, they were a letter from Christ delivered by us. Christ wrote the letter, we were just the postman. Christ had written that letter by his death. He had died so that the Corinthians might come to faith. Paul had simply delivered the letter. That's massively encouraging again. You don't have to save people. Christ has done that. You just have to deliver the message. You're simply the spiritual postman or postwoman. Keep remembering what Christ has done on the cross. All I've got to do is pass on the message. Deliver the post. And finally, it's by the Spirit. Last verse, 3 verse 6. Who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. In the old covenant, God's old agreement with the people of Israel, the people knew God's laws, they knew his requirements, but they lacked the power to keep those commandments. And the result was that the law, excellent though it was, it just condemned them because it kept saying, well, you failed here, you failed there, you're a goner. But the Spirit who was promised in the Old Testament, who's now at work, Paul says, in the New Covenant, changes hearts, gives people grace so they actually trust in Jesus for salvation, and he gives them power so that they progressively become more and more like Jesus in practice as they more and more obey God's laws. So we can be faithful in everything we do in Christian service, only if, but certainly if, we rely on the Spirit's power. That's why prayer is so vital in everything. So there we are. How can we be confident in and not paralyzed by fear in Christian ministry? Not by insulating ourselves emotionally and saying, well, I'm not going to feel anything, then I can't get hurt. No, we need a genuine heart's concern for people. But that doesn't paralyze us because we see the big picture. Jesus has won. We're on the victory side. Our ministry, whether it's successful, in inverted commas, or not, is pleasing to God. And yeah, we're told from the outset that some people are going to respond and the gospel's going to be a beautiful fragrance to them. To others, it's the stench of death. Our job is simply to be faithful. And that competence comes from God by keeping our eyes fixed on God. I'm serving God. I'm doing this for God. It comes from knowing that Christ has won the victory on the cross. I'm not trying to save people. It's Christ who saves people. We're just the postmen and women delivering the message, putting the letters through people's doors. And finally, we must do everything in total dependence on Christ. Total dependence on the Spirit whom he has sent to us. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray firstly that by your Spirit, because of what Christ has done on the cross, that every one of us might have that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation. Our Father, I pray that the words I've spoken or others have spoken, Lord, you would, by your Spirit, unlock people's hearts. So that the message goes in and they are saved, that they respond in repentance and faith. And then, Father, we do pray indeed that you would equip us to serve you by your Spirit. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, not on others, not trying to please them. And, Father, may we know that we're in the victory parade, that Christ has won. Lord, we pray that you would use us for your glory. Use us in your ministry. Help us to use those gifts Christ has given us for the building up of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.